We started a study in Galatians in our Bible study, and Dana did a really good job today. It was really encouraging. But one of the things he spoke about is, Nikki, I don't know how you do this, but you do it. We were speaking about in Christ alone. And I know Nikki prays for what songs to play. And then me and my sister, Devon, we had a conversation outside concerning these things. And if you are a Christian today, it's only because of by the grace of God in Christ alone. Not Christ plus, not... And what a gift. Man, what a gift to know that by God's grace that He has sovereignly saved you. And, you know, and then I was, again, talking to Devon and saying, when you realize this gift and you want to tell it to other people and speak about the glories of Christ and what He has done, you might say, man, there ain't no way, no how that person can believe. But God can give them that Holy Spirit sovereignly, and their eyes will be opened. And that's a sovereign work of the Creator. So I really enjoy that. And obviously, we come in and we sing Christ alone. So there is no other way to salvation but Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Let's stand with that. Dear Lord, as we let me say it this way, Lord, as we ask today, on this day, on this Lord's Day, that we pray through the preaching of the gospel that eyes will be opened, hearts will be rendered broken by the Spirit of the living God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We don't preach with fanciful ideas or new age mechanisms. We preach the gospel. We preach the living God in the universe that came down to die for the sins of His people, put on a tree. This is in a world where people are just, you know, you have to do this, you have to do that. We have to trust in the living Christ. And as the song says, in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, and Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Oh, man. Am I okay, Miss Ashley? We're good to go? Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel. Before we read the text, just want to say a couple of things concerning. You know, I say this a lot, and maybe not enough, even though that don't make any sense. I say it a lot, but maybe not enough, right? But Hebrew narrative is really descriptive. And there's some things, and sometimes we're not close readers of the text, but the narrator that's writing the scriptures is governed by the Spirit of God. So it's speaking in the stead of God. And because when these things were happening and being written, they did not have Bibles. So they had scrolls, and so they had to listen. So we've learned so much to be good readers, but sometimes we're not good listeners of the text. Does that make sense, Miss Carolyn? We can read it, but there's some things, and I want to nuance this as we read this morning. There's something. Now, obviously, we're going to be talking about, like I said, we're not going to be getting into Samuel per se until around the 7th chapter. So the Lord's got to deal with Eli and the sons and things like that. But I want you to try to pick something up early on. I want you to try to hear the text, but I also want you to listen to the text, right? So let me start in the, where am I starting, Miss Ashley? In the 12th verse, right? 1 Samuel 4:12. Good. Okay. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn, dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has what? Been taken." One more verse. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now there is a play there. The narrator gives you a play. He gives you an understanding. I want you to be good readers, right? Look at verse 13. It depicts that Eli was on the road, what? Watching. Then in verse 15, his eyes were set. He could not see. This is really the story of Eli's life, forever watching but never really seeing. And that's why he would be removed from office. When you read that, you can watch. You can be involved in things. You can see things, right? Or you can watch things. But are you really seeing? Is things really being melted in your heart? Here, I mean, he's blind. And he's watching, but that was the story of Eli's life. The story of Eli's life was that even when he was able to see, he was not able to see. You know, Peter, now think about this. Now there's a nuance, there's a New Testament control with this. Now this is an important verse. Peter, and I'm not going to go there, I just want to make a New Testament analogy. Now think about this. Peter reminds us that because we were talking about this in Bible study. Yes, the letters are written to believers, to the believing church. But we know not everybody in the church is believers, right? We were talking about that, right? So Peter reminds us that when one is not showing Christian virtues, they are blind, being short-sighted. See the language? Peter says they're blind, they're short-sighted, having forgotten his or her purification from their former sins. So here Eli is watching, but he can't see. He can't see. Last week we were privy to the casualties of this holy war. As we remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and now Eli's sons were killed, and Eli suffers the same fate. The narrator informs us that Eli was so heavy. Now, heavy being the operative word. Remember, the word heavy means what? Remember? Kabod. Now, this is important. We had learned that his weight was introduced to us in 2 and 29 because he ate all the choice foods. He ate everything, you know, with his sons, right? So here we see this is a sad reminder. Here we see the priesthood go bad, right? The office of preaching the Word of God, the office of teaching the Word of God, today, in some cases, not all, has gone bad. Has gone bad. And because we got so many cultural ideologies trying to infiltrate the church, and people do want to preach and teach the itchy ears, we know that God will bring judgment against those things. And here, Tony, he's bringing judgment against the priesthood because they really could never see. They never brought what God wanted them to bring. So listen to this. The tragic end of the priesthood gone bad. Eli was concerned about the ark, verse 13, but now will be missing from the holy holies. When the ark is missing from the Holy of Holies, it wouldn't it symbolize that God's provision and his presence is no longer amongst his people. Symbols. We have a lot of symbols in the Christian life. But if these symbols are not internalized, they won't keep you. In fact, Eli's death shows that the Ark of the Covenant was just a symbol as he fell dead, learning the outcome of its capture. The symbolic nature of the Ark of God deemed God's holy presence among his people. The Ark represented that he, God, was in their midst. The Ark represented the presence of God, right? But so, I was thinking about this. I was writing this a few days. The church represents the presence of God, right? I mean, it represents the presence of God. But can we be in the church without internalizing the presence of God? That's a question. Are we just coming to church to go to church? Now, I'm not saying that. We want everybody to come to church. But the thing is, here's the problem, Ashley. Is this just a symbol for us? Is this just something we do on a Sunday? We just, right? So, you know, the Ark of God represented the presence of God. But to Eli, it was just a symbol. The church house represents through the Spirit the presence of God. Is it just a symbol? And that's a serious play here because we want to make sure that we are internalizing, Miss Kathy, what we learn. We got to internalize it through the Spirit, right? Basically watching but never really seeing in the things of God, even though we're in the church. Now, I was reading, I like history, right? So I was reading an article by Nicholas Batsig saying that these symbols had not only shown God dealing with his people in history, they were in fact taught by the old timers to be internalized. Parents taught their children about the ark of God and his encounters. They instructed the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as the Bible says now. And then here's another thing. The holiness of God. Right, Carolyn? Miss Ashley, Rachel, Glenda, I think about the holiness of God. Have we lost that? Do you remember Uzzah? Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was falling? Remember he went to touch it? And we know he went to stabilize it, but he did not respect its holiness. I mean, the Ark is fallen. We spoke about this, but I think about Uzzah all the time. Because the Ark is fallen. He says, man, I need to protect this. But that's not your office. See, that wasn't your office. And a lot of times we step out of places we're not supposed to be in. The only ones that can touch that ark, talk to me, is who? The priest, right? And sometimes we have to be careful of stepping out where God has put us. Or stepping into some place that God has not put us. And this was Eli. This was his sons. They had the titles. They had the collars or whatever you want to call it. You know, they had the degrees or whatever. But at the end of the day, they never internalized their office or their position. My question is, are we internalizing what God has put in our heart? That's a serious question. Is that our thoughts? I mean, here's a challenging scripture, Miss Carolyn. The Bible says, think some of your thoughts after me. No, it doesn't say that, right? Right, Miss Glenda? Think, little word in the Hebrew is gigantic. Think all your thoughts. Wait a minute. No, wait. Think, this is a command to think all your thoughts after him. That means everything you do in life, all your thoughts, all your actions must be after him. If someone's got the Spirit, that's how they do that. And so I am challenged by the holiness of God. I don't know if we realize how serious that is. In fact, in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the gold lid, which covered the ark, had two cherubim facing each other. Remember, overshadowing the cherubim? Like if this was the ark, you'd have these like angels protecting it. And these are symbolic. Remember, this has to be internalized. So we're not being Catholic in a way here of using symbols, but the symbols had to be internalized. So here we got this gold lid covered the ark, two cherubim facing each other, overshadowing the mercy seat. Right? And when God came down, his glory rested upon the mercy seat between the cherubim representing his presence. But see, here's the deal. See, we don't understand what was in there. Watch this. And I know you guys know, but there's some history in there that symbolizes that even though it's symbolized, it was eternalized by the people. Watch this. In the Ark of the Covenant, was a reminder of God's provision for his people. It contained the manna, right, which sustained God's people in the wilderness. Listen, the manna is in the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol, but it's more than a symbol because it sustained them in the wilderness. See, it wasn't that you can have the manna was something that sustained them in the wilderness. Again, God's provision. And then what else was there, as we know, as we study this, it's upside down. What else was there was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when certain men in the book of Numbers had called Aaron's priesthood into question, God blossomed Aaron's rod, confirming, protecting his high priestly office. So again, you got the symbol of the budded rod from Aaron, showing that he was God's man called for the job. Internalized. This was God's man. Aaron was the guy. He blossomed it. He blossomed the rod that Aaron had. And there was one other thing there, right? The Ten Commandments were also placed in the ark, showing God's prescriptions in living a holy life unto the Lord. Now you see, so these are symbols, right? Come on, you see this, but they're internalized. They're more than symbols. Now think about some theological questions for today. Looking at these three symbols, first one is manna, provision, right? This is great stuff because this is how we make the Bible come alive, right? So we think about the manna. The manna was provision for God's people. Let me ask you a question. Do people in the world really believe that God provides for everybody today? No way. You want to hear some of the stuff you hear in the world, right? So the question is, does God provide for everybody? Now, I believe he does. The Bible says he reigns, right, Kim, on the just and the unjust. The question is, does the world believe this? Does the world respect the leadership of the church? Remember, Aaron, and you know, does the world respect the leadership of the church? Are God's laws adhered to today? So if the answer is no to all these questions, which I believe they are, so that in a symbolic sense, now don't charge me on this, the Ark of God has been stolen today. Right? In a symbolic sense. Do you understand? I mean, think about that, right, Carolyn? I mean, the Ark of God, now think of it, this is a huge thing. The Philistines came and stole the Ark of God, a picture of the world stealing the things of God, right? We are not far removed from that today at all. At all. Right, Ron? I mean, and now, I'll give you one better, Ashley. Now you got the world actually having the Ark of God and putting their own teachings into that. That's where we've come today. So this is, when I read this, and I know it's in 1 Samuel, and I know it's, but at the end of the day, the Ark of God represented the presence of God, the provision of God, and the protection of God, which we find today in Jesus Christ. Right? So here we see this, and I believe the world, like the Philistines, have trampled this underfoot. Right? And so the challenge here, right? I got so that in a symbolic sense, Rachel, I says, the Ark of God has been lost as well today. It has been stolen by the world and its ideologies, but the world, now listen to this, will not have the last say, just like the Philistines won't have the last say here. Right? So the challenge for me first, are we internalizing God's word, which is now living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword? That's the challenge. Are we internalizing the word of God? Listen, we can quote scripture. We can expound on the text. We can know it. We can read commentaries and stuff. Are we internalizing this? That's the question. Are we living a life according to the word of God? Listen, Eli was the priest. He was a high priest. God actually used his words to bring Samuel to know his voice and give prophesy to Hannah that she would have a son. His kids were in the priestly office. Unbelievers. I mean, they warned Eli and he wouldn't go tell his sons. They warned, an angel came and seen him because it wasn't internalized. That's the challenge of this message for me first. Are we is God's word penetrating, piercing, dividing our soul and spirit, enabling us to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, which require, now how does this happen? We had this discussion in our Friday night group. How does this happen? It requires divine time spent with the Lord in the practice of prayer and Bible study. I adjure you, man, if you guys can get up early to come to these 9 o'clock Bible studies, because it's fellowship, it's with the people of God. Yeah, it's early in the morning, but man, I mean, this is how we start our day. This is practice. See, Paul says these things are... Now listen, Dana, don't charge me on this. The practice don't save you. The prayer don't save you. The Bible study don't save you. Christ saves you in Christ alone. But back to that again, right, Devon? But that stuff shows that you are truly God's people. You want to be involved in those things. I want to be involved. The more, Ashley, listen, we know the more we're involved in that, the less we get in any mischief in the world, right? Being involved, I mean, there's a lot of things going on. I mean, that's what we need to do. We need to be involved in the things of God. Paul calls it like an anchor, right? It kind of anchors us. I don't look like a fishing guy, right? Because I'm not. But I know them boats, you know, they get anchored, and that's what we need, right? As we internalize God's word, as one friend told me, let God's word control our human faculties, our memory, our recall of scripture, our reasoning ability. For this, we should all pray fervently. This is when all our thoughts, Ron, are after him. In everything we do, listen, this is a challenge. Are we really thinking all our thoughts after God, Kathy? That's tough. But it's doable in the spirit. Are we thinking everything that we do, even when we're in the shopping center, even when they're aggravating you online, even when they call, I know this doesn't happen in the water company, but when people come up to the water company and give you guys a hard time, which never happens, are you thinking all your thoughts after God? I'm not asking. But I can tell by the face, but nobody else sees your face, so I won't give you up. The thing she said, right? I mean, so those are challenges. Those are challenges to all of us. But remember, Eli was a priest, high priest. So were his sons. But not in the things of God. What we see here theologically is the previous prophetic word by the unnamed prophet come true concerning Eli and his sons. But there's even more, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now watch this. With that being said, these are tragic acts of providence, right? They're tragic acts of providence. But I'm going to tell you something. Let's lay it right on the line. Disobedience comes with a high price, man. Disobedience comes with a high price. It really does. In the things of God. Especially one usurps a God-given position of high priest, right? But you know, Peter talk about the sovereignty and responsibility, right? Peter says, "Make our calling and election sure." Because, and what does Paul say? Because it is God who works in you to do His good pleasure. If you are truly worked in, if God has truly given you the Spirit, then you are going to show that by your, for man is known by, Glinda, by his what? His fruits. Right? So, again, yes, we went over, man, it was, I wish we would have taped our Bible study that Dana brought. God is a work of Christ through the sovereign spirit that one is saved. But if you are truly saved, it's going to show in your life. Now, I don't care how good you are. If you're not saved, that don't matter. But if you are truly saved, that's going to show in your life. Or else it's just what? A symbol. All of it becomes a symbol. That's why I'm using the word symbol, because the ark was a symbol, but it was more than a symbol. Right? To the people of God. Except for Eli and his kids. But you'll see later as this story moves along how important this symbol is and what it really meant. Okay, let's get it. So let's get back to the text. That was just the introduction, but I want you to grasp this stuff. Right? So look at verse 15. So the news is brought to the watching Eli, as mentioned, verse 12. But remember, Eli is blind. But what is he blind to? He's blind to the truth. Man, think of, he's blind to the truth, right? He's blind to the truth. We know that. Again, he could not recognize that he was usurping his God-given position. We have to be discerning in the things of God. I got here, listen, Cecilia, I says, Eli was even more blind than meets the eye. And I says, no pun intended. He was blind in his heart, right? So obviously he does not see the Benjamite with the torn clothes and dust on his head, but he hears the noises, he trembles, thinking what might have happened to the ark, verse 13. Now, according to the commentaries, the messenger runs about 20 miles, and as Samora depicts, he brings to light, that's the text, again, this is this, think about the way they're using this. He brings to light what happened to the ark. This man came just at the right time that Eli was there. So this thing, he's bringing Eli this light, this message. Again, this shows the Kairos time, the God-ordained time for Eli to know that the spoken prophecy that the man of God had spoken in chapter 2 has now been fulfilled. And that light was brought to him. A light, listen to this, a light that he never was able to see. If your light be darkness in you, how much is that darkness? Right, Devon? So that's a serious set of scriptures. If your light really be darkness, people can think they have the light, but they don't. And here the scripture, here the prophecy is, now listen, the prophecy is brought to light, Kathy, to Eli. But you know what? Too late. Game's over. Final whistle is blown in his life. And he knew it. The Kairos time, the time was fulfilled, and God is on the move. And then in verse 18, in God's ordained time, Eli had snapped his neck because he was old and heavy. The word heavy we know is kabod. And this is worth contemplating. Again, I'm trying to help you or meet us together how to read Old Testament narrative rightly. Because it's really it's wholly inspired narrative. And the plays on words are amazing in here, especially in this section of Scripture. Now, we know the word heavy is kabod, right? Now, Bergen sees a play on words here. The word kabod means heavy. When God's word comes to its hearers, it bears social and theological significance. We know this from the prophets. Man, when the prophets would get God's word, they would come down with weight. God's words were weighty. And they would come on the prophets, the kabod, the weightiness of God's word, right? Bergen also relates that the result of the sins that Eli had permitted in his own life and his household, Eli was a burden that weighed down and ultimately brought disaster upon Israel. What a picture of these words about. Now, we know Eli was a heavy guy. He ate a lot. And we know that because he was eating all the sacrifices that his kids were bringing to him, right? But at the end of the day, the weight of God. See, it wasn't, he didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die. Now, wait a minute. He didn't die of high cholesterol. The weight of God's word destroyed him. No, it wasn't because he was too heavy, so to speak. But the weight, the kabod of God's word judged him. Wasn't the scale. It was the weight of God's word that judged him. And that's why I love Hebrew narrative. That's why you see all these interjections of words and we're gonna miss Becky, man. I was just thinking about sorry, Becky. My mind went all the way over here. Anyway. Was I saying, the weight of God's words, the weight of God's words is what got Eli, not his cholesterol, really. I mean, so, and that's the thing that we see here. Let me say this. It was too late. Obviously, it was too late for Eli. We must remember God is holy. In fact, the Bible depicts that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But this world, you know, I was thinking, I don't know why I put this. I said, this, Cecilia, Ashley, I put this world's becoming like legends in their own mind. It's the truth, though. It really is. The psalmist depicts there's no fear of God in their lives, right? So I was reading my commentary that I steal from Rachel, and I was just, Paul Tripp says, think about this. When I read this stuff, it just makes me go like this. What the heck, man? I wish I could write like this, you know. But you have to make sure that you give credit, you know. But Tripp said, this is something I'll try to say slow enough that you might want to write down. If not, I'll give it to you later. We must never underestimate sin, and we must never overestimate grace. But as we confess our sins, we celebrate that wonderful grace, right? Amen. Okay, so me with my articles, right? You know, is anybody, I think Rachel is anybody familiar with the nuns? Now, wait, I'm going to give, this is, okay, this is fun now. Wait a minute, because this is cool. Is anybody familiar with the nuns? See, people are letting, when you think about the nuns, what do you think about? Catholic Church, right? Okay, so the nuns is really N-O-N-E-S. Right? In an article, now you got the nuns. That's how you, Ron, you got this? Write this down. I'm like, you're writing it. Nuns, N-O-N-E-S. In an article by R.R. Reno, she makes us aware of the rise of the religious nuns. N-O-N-E-S. These men and women have no affiliation with religion. They want no part of it. They are heavily represented in the elite culture. Reno depicts a recent Pew study confirmed that the nuns are the single most ideologically committed cohort of white Americans, rivaled only by evangelical Protestants. Talk about two sides of the coin. Wait, these people believe, they're nuns. They believe in no religious affiliation. They're nuns. That's what they call them, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. Now, think about this. I don't know why I say this, because I know this will be right up Cecilia's avenue. The nuns, N-O-N-E-S, overwhelmingly support abortion, gay marriage. 75% of them voted for Barack Obama in 2008, and they played a decisive role in his victory in 2012. It is the first time, now think about this, think about our world, it's the first time in American political history the winning party deliberately attacked religion. Then wait a minute. Think about this. This is the world we live in. Deliberately, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, these people are now dominating the world. They're dominating the world. And you think about this, and they are white elites. That's who they are. Right? Let me save that for another day. It was the first, right? It's the first time in American political history the winning party deliberately attacked religion. Its national convention famously struck God from the platform. That's the world we live in right now. But you know what? You know what I do? I go to Psalm 2. That's my, Harlan, keep this in your watch pocket. When you watch all that news, go to Psalm 2. Because you know what Psalm 2 says? That God has given his son to nations as an inheritance. He will break them as a rod of iron. They eventually will all fall down and worship him. And some will be separate and some will not. So that's my thing. But I wanted to say that because we are being infiltrated in this world. We are under attack in this world. And if you don't get on board, Gene, you got a problem. a serious problem. And we're coming to get you. No, they are. You think they're coming to get us. But we have a protection around us that, praise the Lord. But they don't know that. You know why, Ron? They're nuns. Nikki, don't even start. Don't. I can just see nuns, right? But they are. That's their moniker. They're nuns. Getting back to our text, Eli and his sons had people fooled, but they did not have God fooled. As God who ordains history to bring about his purposes, he works everything in his God-ordained time. Now, verse 17 and 18 is mentioned. We see the destruction of the house of Eli, but it does not end there because there's more to come. This, to me, this is one of the saddest. I'm an emotional guy, man. I really am. I'm just, you know, I'm Italian. I mean, I watch a movie and I, you know, I sometimes I cry. Just the way I'm wired, man. I'm just old tough guy from New York crying, right? I mean, but that's, I'm wired like that, you know. What'd you say? I got the mic. Wire this pew up, right? So this is for me. When I could read this story a lot of times, but this is a sad part of this text. And I want you to try to understand it rightly here. I want to start in 19 through 22. Now this is, there's a lot of stuff going on in this. This is a picture of the world then. And if it's a picture of the world then, it's a picture of the world now. This is a poignant text. Can I use that word? It's a poignant text. So go to 4 and 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, in other words, one of Eli's son's wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth with her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory of God really has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. This tragic story comes full circle in these texts we've just read. As Phinehas' wife is giving birth to a son, she tragically dies at a specific time, but not without a theological explanation, right? Here's the story up to the point. Her husband and her brother-in-law, right? Her husband and brother-in-law are dead, right? Along with her father-in-law, Eli. So more depicts verse 19 is addressed to Eli. Now his daughter-in-law was pregnant, showing that it was Eli who bears the brunt of this apostasy. Now, Davis depicts that the language says by her squatting or kneeling down, it signals a premature birth. What else should we expect in these days of apostasy? Everything this house had done was premature. They were rash thinkers. None of them ever contemplated anything. They watched, but they never saw. Okay. The birth of Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has left this place. Well, I submit to you, we live in the world of Ichabod, where the glory of the Lord has left this place. Not this place per se. But when I read this, notice she doesn't even pay attention to the midwife. Her mind knows that the glory of the Lord has left And obviously, she died. With that prophetic word, she died. And the household of Eli was destroyed. That's pretty stark. And who destroyed that house? God. Because the glory of the Lord had left. Now, wait a minute. I submit to you again. If the glory of the Lord has left America, I'll leave it there. I'll leave it there. In verse 20, as she was being comforted by the nurse, I think she knew comfort had left the family long ago. She disregards the nurse and goes on to name the boy. Verse 22, she names him Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. The ark had been taken. But listen, man, Rachel, I read a commentary by Ellison on this, man. This dude nailed it. Sometimes when I'm saying to myself, man, why can't I think of this stuff, man? This is what he said, man. It says, H.L. Ellison asserts, this is one of the most touching scenes in the Bible, but Eli's daughter had it wrong. And when I said that, I says, what do you mean? And I put it, how so? Watch this. And I quote Eliot. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark of God had been captured because the glory of the Lord had already departed. That's right. That's the thing. It already departed. I mean, I read that and I says, man, you think about Glinda, the world today? I mean, you think about that. I mean, I need to read that again because I'm telling you, it stopped me in my tracks. And you know, the glory of God had indeed departed, but not because of the ark of God had been captured. The ark of God had been captured because the glory of the Lord had already departed. The capturing of the ark of God is the final determination that God had passed judgment on the house of Eli. These are stark pictures. But God always separates the wheat from the tares, man. That's what He does. The problem is in this world is that the world, like Eli's house, don't believe in judgment. They could have not believed. How could they have believed in judgment? They were taking all the sacrifices that belonged to the Lord and took it for themselves. Almost like them dudes on TV. Send me 5,000 and the Lord will give you 20,000. I mean, really? I mean, they're just crazy. Eli's house did not give God no weight, as we've mentioned. We live in a world that the glory of God has left the building. The weightiness of God is non-existent. Wells depicts the God, little g, of this world as one we do not fear. It is one that His holiness does not carry any weight. But Scripture says the exact opposite. Do you remember, what about Moses and Joshua? You remember Moses? Remember when Moses... talk about the fear of the Lord. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. The best is Joshua. Remember what the captain of the Lord's army, I love this. The language is so explicit. So you got the captain of the Lord's army, right, there. Could have been a pre-incarnate Christ, but definitely a divine figure. And Joshua says, whose side are you on? He says, no, that's the wrong question. Whose side are you on? That's the wrong question. See, that's the wrong question. Whose side are we on? That's the thing. Joshua, he was a warrior. He seen this dude with this and he went up and he says, are you with us or again? No. Are you with me? That's the question for us, right? That's the question for us. Almost done here. I'm just going to close out in Revelation for a second. Wells depicts God is not to be trifled with familiarity. Our comfort with God must never be careless. I'm not saying God is not approachable. He is. But let's not be careless. I mean, we don't, you know, how you doing, God? I mean, no, this is a holy God. This is a holy God we serve. This morning, let us think about the holiness of God. Let us reflect on His holiness, His majesty, and let us be reminded He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Where divine, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Let's close out. Let's go to the book of Revelation for a sec. I think, you know, when I you guys know I'm an Old Testament guy. I really like the Old Testament. I mean, I love the New Testament too. But I what I find in the Old Testament is God is introduced as a holy God, a warrior God, a sovereign God. I mean, He's got, I mean, these things, Ron, you see Him like bringing down nations. And then you see Him going to Jeremiah and says, where was the intercessor? I mean, He's just this glorious God, and we're controlling everything in the world. And I don't think the Old Testament really brings it to light of who God is in my mind. Now let's go to the 19th chapter of Revelation. I'll tell you one thing I put in here. Remember Eli and his sons, they were stealing food, right? That was their MO. They were stealing food. I put in here in my notes, there'll be no stealing food at this banquet. So you know where I'm going? Go to Revelation 19. So marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be no stealing food at this banquet. 7. Oh, good job, man. You guys are great. Okay. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at His feet, John falling at the angel's feet. But He said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now think about this. According to Beale, the context depicts that the marriage supper lamb could not take place, watch this, without the removal of the old system. Remember Babylon, which represented Rome, was removed, and now the supper takes place, right? So symbolically, Babylon was the arch enemy of the Lord. So before this supper can take place, right, the enemy had to be removed, right? So that's what we got here. Before, look what I got, in our opening text, the institution of God-ordained priesthood of Samuel could not take place until Eli's house was removed. Again, a separation was in order. In fact, the existence of Babylon in the book of Revelation was a necessary factor in the bride's preparation for the marriage. The holy had to be separate from the common. We see the same picture with the house of Eli, especially with his daughter-in-law. The glory has departed. The wedding clothes, that's a huge picture. The wedding clothes depict the transformed life, verse 7 and 8. Mounts depicts this as the proper response of the justified as the bridegroom calls on them, which for Eli he could not see or hear. Remember when Hannah made the robe for Samuel as he ministered before the Lord? The changing of the clothes, the changing of the guard, a new beginning. This is going to be the new beginning, the new eternal beginning. In verse 9, we have the supper introduced, reminding us of when Samuel later will anoint the kings, Saul and David. Both are invited to the feast and given choice portions. What a picture of grace. These comparisons show God's holiness is at the forefront. As we have mentioned, we need to take the holiness of God seriously. That's our lesson this morning. John bows down to the angel. What does the angel tell him? Don't bow down to me. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Because He's the spirit of prophecy. And because He's the spirit of prophecy, all things point to Him. He is King of kings and Lords of lords, the great high priest who died for the sins of His people. Here's the challenge. Here's the challenge this morning. Do we take this lightly like the household of Eli? Do we lightly esteem the holiness of God? I think and I hope not. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let us remember that someday we'll be eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now listen, this is a picture of that. This is a picture of that when Christ returns. How literal that is, I just believe we'll be eating in the New Jerusalem. I'm wired like that. But as we think about taking the Lord's Supper, it may be a symbol, and maybe that's all it is. But if that symbol is not internalized, that's all it is a symbol. That's it. And my challenge to me first, is this just a symbol in our lives? No matter if you wear the collar, no matter if you're a fellow elder, if it's not internalized, if this is just show, the glory of the Lord has left the building. That's a serious, serious manifestation. Let me pray first and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. I just want to pray for us. Dear Lord, You're a good God. We must take off our shoes knowing that we are on holy ground. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of Your presence and how it was treated by the priesthood. Oh Lord, far be it from us if we treat the holiness of God with aloofness, the preaching of the Word with aloofness, when it's Dana, Harlan, or Ben that are teaching those Bible studies, or myself when we're preaching. Let us not think that this stuff is just talking to move the air around. I pray for the internalization of the words that are spoken, whether it's a Bible study and the preaching and teaching of Your Word. May they be internalized. May we have a healthy fear of the Lord. Not a cowering fear, but a healthy fear, knowing that the God of the universe, has come down to save His people. There's no religion in the world that teaches that. See, something was done for us. It's not something we have to do, as my brother Dana exposited this morning. It's been done for us. Do we take that for granted? If you're a Christian today, you are a Christian by the sovereign work of God through the Spirit. And I pray, maybe some of these words that you're hearing this morning are just symbols. I pray that they get internalized, that you get convicted of your sin. And even for Christians, maybe in your life, maybe you are not living the way you should. Maybe you are actually living as if this is just a symbol, like a cross we wear around your neck. So I ask you, even as a Christian, to start internalizing these words. Start living a life according to what we've been called to be. And as we take the Lord's Supper, let it just not be symbolic. Let it be internalized. knowing that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And He will be coming back for His people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's do it. Miss Kathy. I can't see John. Sorry, John. Not good. Stand here.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for the body you shed for the remission of our sins, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
From the Lord, that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Colin, please.
Our precious Savior, our precious Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the shedding of your precious blood, Lord. We just are so undeserving. And we thank you for that great, great gift that you've given us, the victory over death. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise your holy name.
Thank you. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In Jesus' name. Thanks, guys. Thank you. Thanks, Sean. You know, as we close out in song, we prayed. If anybody wants to come up and pray with me, I'm here. We live in difficult times, difficult things. So let's close out.